We continue our series on grace. Grace is greater. And today we're going to talk about a little bit different perspective. We're going to talk about how, when grace is received, how the expectation of grace is given. As I was thinking about this series, though, I have a confession to make to you. I love to organize. I love to organize. I love organizing shelves. I love organizing workspaces. I enjoy IKEA is one of my favorite places to be. I'm sorry. I'm just weird that way. If some of you are critical about that, we can talk after church. And I carry a knife. So anyway. But I just enjoy organizing. I enjoy taking something that's a mess and bringing order to it. Now, there's a couple of different reasons why I enjoy that. First of all, have you ever used a tool at your house, so when you're done using it, you put it back in its place, because when you come to it, maybe a week or 2 weeks later, you want to be able to find it very quickly, you know what I'm talking about? I love that. I don't enjoy coming back to find that tool, to find out that one of my children has borrowed that tool, and now it's in the trunk of their vehicle, and I can't find it, and so I spend 45, 50 minutes looking for that, calling one of them and say, oh yeah, it's in my trunk. So organization, I enjoy order. I enjoy the productivity it allows me to have, because when I need something, I can find it. So because of that, how many of you have ever taken on the task of organizing your closet in your bedroom? Raise your hand. You've organized your closet in your bedroom, okay? Now, I don't know exactly what your organization looked like, but I do understand that when we did ours this last year, Renee and I, we organized our closet. It looks pretty good. It's easy to find things. I found enough clothes for Renee that she thinks she doesn't have to buy anything for a while, so that was always good. Yeah, and then we came across her 5,000 shoes, and that's going to suffice her for a while. But one of the things I like about organization, have you ever tried to the method it takes to clean out a closet? To clean out a closet. So when you begin cleaning out the closet, one of the first things you can do, you ask basically one or two questions will help you be successful in organizing and basically gutting it. One of the first questions is, you come to something, you say, am I currently using this, or am I going to be using this soon? Okay? If you ask the question, will I possibly use this one day, it will stay in your closet, you little hoarder. You know what I'm talking about? Just in the case I might. In case we ever have a nuclear holocaust, it'll be good that I have this in the back bedroom. So one of the first questions you have to ask you is, am I using this? Am I using this? Am I going to use this in the near future? The second question, when that doesn't suffice, you have to ask you this question. Will this, or does this bring joy to my life? Is this something that I enjoy? Now, one of the things, because I clean out closets at our house, I have a tendency to throw things away. Because if we're not going to use it, I'm not going to save it for a rainy day. Number one, that shirt was out of style 5 years ago when I wore it. It's not coming back in 10 years. We're getting rid of it. But there are certain things like pictures and memorabilia and things of that nature that when I see it, it brings me joy. I've got containers of my kids growing up that when I look in those containers and they have the pictures, it brings me joy. Now, one of the reasons it's so difficult for us to organize our closet is because we become so attached to things, even if we don't use them. We attach ourselves to them. Oh, I want that. I'm so glad I have that. Now, the funny thing about most of that stuff is you didn't realize it was in your closet until you found it again. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's so important to me, which is why you did not know where it was for the last 7 years. I got that. But we get attached to things. And I was thinking with that exact same thought, how easy it is for us to become attached to emotions like resentment and anger, and we hang on to it, and we experience it over and over again, and we store them in the closet of our hearts, even though they don't bring us joy. As a matter of fact, they rob us of peace, but we still don't have the courage just to let them go. So today, I want us as a group project to clean out our closets. Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 31 through 32 says this: get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. You see, today I want to invite you to clean out your closet and for us to deal as a group with some of the hurts that maybe have been stuck in there for a while, that you've held on to. That maybe people, they've caused you pain, they've caused you hurt, and you just have never had the courage to push back on it. Now, before I go any further, I want to take that verse, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Do you understand the English structure of that? Get rid of these things. So cleaning out your closet, get rid of this stuff that's going to just bind you down. Now, can I just say something? This is kind of a, this is a side topic of the message today, okay? This coming Tuesday is the election day. If you've not voted yet, I pray that you will. How many early voters? How many have already voted? Raise your hand. All right, great, great. I think that's very important. But can I just make a common observation about the church group in particular? When this says get rid of all rage, anger, bitterness, there's something that I see creep into Christians that I wanted to talk about just for just about 90 seconds. Number one, it's not good people against bad people. It's not us against them. It's not Democrats versus Republicans. It's not an issue to whereas it is an anger and bitter war against people that you do not agree with. As Christians, we're going to talk about how grace affects us and how we affect other people with the grace that we show through our lives. As Christians, I think you have to be very, very careful of allowing this rage and anger and bitterness to grow up as a root, as we learned in Romans 12:15 last week. It grows up as a tiny little seed, and it begins to foster. Can I just make an observation? That if you watch and listen to talk news radio and watch all the Fox and CNN and MSNBC, all of those programs, and you are so up on politics and everything that's going on in the world, there will be a root of bitterness that grows up in you that is not only making you miserable, it more likely is making the people around you miserable. Because you've turned it into, well, I can't believe the government, or I can't believe that they would do this. And we're going to find out pretty quick that that's not what the world needs to see. Newsflash, everybody listening? Our world is getting worse. You know that? Well, I'll tell you what, we need to go back in the days when our Constitution... Stop! If you've read the book of Revelation at all, you're going to find out that things get bad until something big changes. So as Christians, this bitterness and anger... Somebody sent me tagged me on Facebook of this lady who was ranting against President Trump at something, and I see this in our culture and in this world. Can I just tell you, that's going to happen, but it does not need to come from people who understand God's grace as we show that grace to other people. There should not be strife, anger, hatred come from people who love God. Well, we need to stand up for our rights. Well, we do. That's why you vote on Tuesday. If you're here today and you're angry at our government and you don't vote Tuesday, shame on you. Because you've been given an opportunity to make a difference. This commercial is paid for by Brian Gray. Thank you very much. Here we go. Ladies and gentlemen, I just get weary watching Christians don't display the grace that's given to them to other people. We hold other people in judgment. How does that exactly work? Here, let's get on real quick. So extending grace and forgiveness to someone who doesn't deserve it and cannot make it right, it's not just a one-time decision. It's a journey that we go through. When you've been hurt, when you've been abandoned, when you've been whatever it is, it's not just like a boom, we're good. It's grace covered. We're on. It is a daily journey. Sometimes it's 2 days progress, back a day, 3 days progress, back a day. But the first step of forgiving someone on this grace journey is that you have to decide, first off, if you're willing to try to allow grace to be received and given. You see, when you've been deeply hurt by someone, it's not that you want to continue living in pain or carrying that weight of bitterness. It's just that you don't feel like showing grace or giving grace is actually an option. This is how I hear it said. You know, Pastor, I've just been hurt too badly. Well, Pastor Brian, you don't know what I've been through. Or not after what he did to me. She has destroyed my life. It's too painful for me to even think about. So when we begin to deal with those pain and hurt, and let me just say up front, that it's real pain. I'm not sitting here diminishing it, saying it's not important. It's huge. But what happens is you begin to take that equation where we said grace is greater than, and we fill in the blank. This is the equation we put up instead. My hurt is greater than any grace that I'm able to give. My hurt is greater than any grace I'm able to give. That first step being a willingness to forgive, even if it doesn't seem like that quotient works out right. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 18. I want to spend just a few moments this morning in Matthew 18. Grace is a two-way street. Receiving it from God, but refusing to give it to others, it's not an option. Grace must flow through our life. So in Matthew chapter number 18, we're going to read, all of a sudden Peter comes up to Jesus and he asks this question, Matthew 18:21. Kyle, we got scripture today? Matthew 18:21. It says this, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? So in his conversation, Peter is asking Jesus a simple question. How many times do I have to forgive? Now, the common understanding that the rabbis would teach is they would say, well, you have to forgive three times. You have to forgive the first time and the second time and the third time. After the third time, the rabbis would teach, after the third time, you no longer have to forgive. It's out of your hands. It's all on them. So Peter throws out this number. He says, how many times? Say seven times. So his number is more impressive than what the rabbi is teaching. Maybe he was trying to tell Jesus, hey, you know, the rabbi is three times. But I'm telling you, maybe what, seven times? Trying to impress Jesus. Now, I'm not sure if in this question that Peter, when he's talking, if there's a specific issue he's referring to. Maybe he had someone in mind. Maybe he had forgiven somebody or him or her seven times already. Was wanting to know how much further to go. Maybe by this time he's ready to be done. He sees no change. He sees no response. He's been hurt too many times. But regardless, he's wanting to know how far is too far. Maybe you're here this morning, you have that same thought. How many times? How many times do I have to go through this? How many times do I have to extend grace? Or maybe today, perhaps for you, it's not a number of times, but it's rather the degree of the offense. You know, maybe you got hurt one time, but the pain feels like 70 times seven. And you're wanting to know how much grace are you expected to respond and show other people. But as I read this portion of scripture and the way that Jesus takes off to begin to teach Peter and those around him, I'm convinced that there probably could be a face and a story behind his question. How many times do I need to forgive? I think he's probably dealing with something and he's wanting to make sure he gets this right. Just like I believe that Peter probably had a face and a story behind his question, I believe that many of you today have a face and a story behind your question. Pastor Brian, how far is too far? How much is too much? When is the hurt that's been done to me, when is that going to be squelched? When can I get revenge? When can I get past that? When can I recover from that? But look at verse number 22 of Matthew 18. It says this, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or some versions say 70 times seven. So regardless of its, Jesus' math is this. It's either 77 or it's 77 or 70 times seven. Regardless, how many times do I have to forgive? You know what Jesus' response is? Grace is always greater. Doesn't make a difference. Grace never comes up shy of forgiving that offense, of going past that offense. I think it's important that we pick up on this because as we read the rest of the story, he's going to give us a story to explain why he believes this is the way it is. So look at verse number 23 of Matthew 18. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, as he's telling this story in this setting, 10,000 bags of gold is probably a ludicrous amount in that crowd. Theologians will tell us that in current currency, 10,000 bags of gold at that time was close to what would be valued today, between $140 and $150 million. So when he says this 10,000 bags of gold, I'm guessing there was probably people in the audience and Peter kind of going, okay, whatever. Who would ever owe that much money? Who has that kind of money? They might have chuckled. They might have said, that's ridiculous. That's just way too much. This guy owes that much money? Verse 25, and since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. You know, many of you today have financed vehicles, you finance homes, you have something called collateral. What you do is you put up collateral to secure the loan, so if anything happens to the loan, that collateral is seized and taken to basically recompense that loan. We understand that. But at this time, collateral was simply your person, your family. After your goods, after a default of a loan, after your goods were taken, after you were taken into slavery, your family was taken, that's how you could repay a loan when it was defaulted. It was common. It was custom. This was not a shock. But before we go on with this story, I want to pick up on something. This parable is meant to reflect our standing with God. When we think of that incredible amount of debt, $150 million, and this guy couldn't pay it. You see, I think that's where you and I, when it comes to grace and God's grace, I believe that's where we default. I think we make a mistake here. Because maybe you think that you can work it off, or you can justify it or dismiss it by comparing it to others. But this sin debt that you have, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot pay it off on your own. You can't. You can't work it off. The debt is too big. You owe too much. There is no way possible that you can pay this sin debt. But most of us don't look at it that way. Most of us look at it, well, it's something that, okay, Jesus did it for me, I got it. But I think you have to understand grace. You have to understand how much you, number one, don't deserve it, but how you can't deserve it, how you can't accumulate to whereas this is what should be coming my way. Because that debt is too incredible. And as he says this to the servant, he wants him to understand, there is no way in the world you're going to pay this back. But look at let me read you a verse first. You see, this parable is an image of God opening his books and calling us to give an account. You see, apart from Jesus, we're all in this deep debt because of our sin. There's no way we can pay it back. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this servant begins, as he's given account, he can't pay it back. In verse number 26, at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. See, he understands there's no way he's going to pay this back. Worst case scenario, if he goes to jail, how do you pay back a debt when you can't work and you're in jail? He understands it is no way is he going to be able to pay this debt. But look at verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. Canceled the debt. He did not say, you know what? I'm going to extend the time in which you owe this to me and you can pay it off then. He did not say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let you pay this off in 60 payments with no interest and then we'll see if you can go there. We'll lower your payment. He wasn't trying to get it paid back. Instead, he canceled the debt. He completely deletes it from record. And let me remind you this morning, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is a sin debt that you have owed that is no longer being held. You're no longer responsible for that. Why? Because it has been paid in full. The debt that you could not pay, which was too big, has been taken care of for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. That right there should give us a little woohoo. You know what I'm talking about? Can you imagine this last week if you would have won this incredible lottery that came through? What would your response have been? How many was it? 1.5 billion? What would your response have been if you'd have won it? Oh, come on. Seriously, what would your response have been? Oh, yeah, baby. You know what I'm talking about? You'd have done a dance. You'd have done a, what do they call it here in Texas? You'd have danced a jig. You know what I'm talking about? You'd have done something. Why? Because of this incredible thing given to you. Ready for this? This sin debt that requires an eternal separation from God in hell has been paid for you by the blood of Jesus Christ, which gives you an eternity with your Heavenly Father. Wow. There you go. Now we're talking. But this, in this story, Matthew chapter 18, this is where this parable takes a horrible turn. Verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. And he says, pay back what you owe me. So this servant who was forgiven $100 million walks away from that, and instead of feeling elated and like, wow, he finds a guy who owes him the equivalent of 20 bucks. And he says, pay up or you're going to jail. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and he begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. Now, if you put your finger on verse number 29 and you go a little bit earlier in the portion of scripture, you're going to find out that's exactly what that servant said to his master the first time around. You see, he's being asked for the same grace he received, only to a much lesser degree. So if you've been forgiven $150 million debt and somebody says and walks up to you and they owe you 20, are you willing to forgive it? Like, of course you are. I mean, look what just happened to me. Duh, you better believe it. But that's not what happens. Verse 30, but he refused, and instead he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. One other thing I think is kind of interesting, which is a side note, is that at this time, for you to accuse somebody, you could not make an accusation without you basically putting up a payment that says you're substantiating this allegation. You had to pay to put somebody in jail. So it was costing him. But this master finds out that this guy who received incredible grace was refusing to give it. In verse 32, it says, then the master called the servant in, you wicked servant. He said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And how long would that take? Most likely forever. But look how Jesus sums up this parable in verse 35. Sometimes when Jesus finishes a parable, he leaves it kind of vague. He leaves it kind of open. He wants you to listen to the parable and apply it to your life. But listen to the summary statement of verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Okay, look up at the screen. Now read that again. Let it settle in for just a second. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now, if you have a Bible, it's in red letters, which means who said that? Jesus said that. This is not Brian's opinion. This is not Paul's representation. This is not something that's on the internet. This is God saying, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Which leads us to a very interesting and uncomfortable conversation. So, Brian, you're telling me that if I don't forgive the person who hurt me, the person who abused me, the person who abandoned me, the person who betrayed me, who cheated me, God won't forgive me? Is that what that verse is saying? Is that what you're saying? Well, that's what Jesus is saying, and maybe there's clarification we'll talk about, because in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, he says the exact same thing. Matthew 6, 14 says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, that verse has a couple different interpretations. The first interpretation simply being this. This daily relationship that you have with God, the intimacy is gone because you're living in a state of disobedience. You're living in a state of denial that you believe that you can have this relationship with God and experience His grace, but not show it to other people. Guess what? It's going to be very difficult for you to communicate and have communion with God because you've got that junk going on in your life. So you're not close with God. And so it's difficult for Him to forgive you with what's going on in regard to your daily relationship with Him. God, how can I come to you? How can I come to you and say, oh God, we're so close. And you're saying, well, no, wait a minute. I showed you grace, but you're not giving it. No, you're not getting it, young man, young lady. You're not, it's not clicking with you. Because we look at this story, guy forgave 100, he was forgiven 150 million, and he's an idiot if he's holding this guy 20 bucks. That guy's a moron. That's the picture of you and I when we do not understand that the grace received is grace given. The other way this verse can be interpreted is that I believe there are people that attend church that mean to do good and believe in religion, and they behave well, and they just have a good presence. But the reason that forgiveness has never been something that they can show or grace is because they never actually have experienced it themselves for the very first time. Forgiven people forgive. Forgive. Jesus made it very clear. This is probably the best way to put it. You cannot receive God's grace and then refuse to give it to others. It just doesn't work that way. If God has forgiven your sins and you cannot continue keeping track of the sins of others. If you do, this bitterness we talked about, the very first verse we read, it will spring up and your hurt turns into hatred. It poisons you. It infects you, which could lead you to miss out on this incredible gift of grace altogether. So Jesus answers Peter's equation. Remember Peter's equation? How many times should I forgive? 70 times 7. How is this math working? Now, how many of you are really good at math? Raise your hand. Come on. You're good at math. How many of you are like me? You're not good at math. Come on. Algebra does not make any sense because we should be dealing with numbers, not letters of the alphabet. I'm like, how many can feel that with me, all right? A plus B plus C, that's English. That's not math. But the equation is, how many times do I have to forgive? The answer was 70 times 7, or basically, you show grace forever. So this is what the math equation is that Jesus says. Simply this. Put that up on the screen there, Kyle. $150 million is greater than the $20. The grace that you have received is greater than the grace you are being asked to give. Let me say that again. The grace that you have received is greater than the grace you are being asked to give. I read this in Steve McVeigh's book on Grace Walk, and it simply says this. Stop thinking about what has been done to you and start thinking about what has been done for you. That's the perspective that we are to have. But this is what I know about hurt. That if we had time with the microphone to begin interviewing different people in this room, I would say the majority of us have experienced a hurt in our life that most of us would say, well, you know, that's not right. Why? And we would hang on to it. But I have found this about when you forget the grace that you've been given, it's difficult for you to show the grace to other people. So the first thing I want you to do is realize this morning, this grace that you've been given is incredible. You didn't deserve it, but you got it anyway. So how do you forgive somebody who's hurt you, who's abandoned you? Now, there's some there are a lot of principles within the understanding of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that you just pretend like nothing happened. If somebody's done something that's against the law or physically abusive or whatever, sexually abusive, you report them and you to the authorities and you take care of it. You don't just say, well, pretend like it never happens. You basically take care of that situation. You remove the victims from the circumstances. You do everything you can to make sure that your family is protected, that you're protected. Do not get me wrong. I'm not saying you just forgive it and you go on. No, you do what you can according to law. But to hang on to the pain and the anger and the resentment, it's not killing them. It's killing you. The grace that God has given you is not being absorbed. It's being deflected because, well, let me tell you what he did. Every time we talk about forgiveness, I have someone come up to me and say, well, Pastor, but what about this? And what about that? And again, I do not want to minimize that because there are things that have gone on to this room of people who have been in hurtful situations that would make the rest of us cry. But I am here to tell you today that God's grace is greater than all of your wounds, than all of your hurts, than all of your resentment, than all of your anger. This communion to have with God is God, the grace that I've received from you, oh my goodness, that's incredible. You think it's incredible? Let me allow some things to happen into your life that you'll be able to display how well you understand that. And I'm telling you, to this day, I think this is one of the toughest principles found in the New Testament, is giving grace to people who are not graceful or grace-deserving. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to open the door for somebody at a restaurant or a Quick Trip or wherever it is when they're really nice? Have you ever noticed how when they're real, oh, thank you so very much. I appreciate that. You're such a fine young man. Oh, that's it just made my day, and they walk right in. But when you open that door for the guy that says, dude, did you not see me standing here? Or they just pretend like... I opened the door for a lady, the Quick Trip on Cooper one time, right after it first opened. I opened the door for the lady. She says, I can get my own door. I'm sorry you're living single. I didn't say that, I thought that, and I got judged for it, okay? You see, all of us have no problem showing grace to people who are, we think, deserving of God's grace. But that's the amazing thing about grace, is that grace is greater than all your sins and all your wickedness, than all your incredible sinful ways. God did not say, okay, you know what? Dawson, you deserve salvation, and Brad, you deserve salvation, and Lauren, and Chelsea, and Abby, and Gayla, I'm not so sure about you. Larry, maybe, but Gayla? God does not go, this person deserves, yes, 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 yes. But we have a tendency to do that. This past Wednesday, there were people that walked in here that when I was a police chaplain, or when Chris Price, is Chris in here, is Chris out there? There were smells that you said, not only are they smoking, it's on their body. Let's arrest them. That's how bad it was for some of these people. But one thing Chris said to me, he said, you know what? But we're here tonight to love on these people. They already know they're a mess. They already know they're sinful. It's not a shock to them. You see, once you begin understanding this incredible grace that was given to you and I, it changes the complete picture for everybody in our life. Do you respond graceful or do you respond impatient? Let's just start with our families, okay? Let's just start there. The people you live with, would they say that you're a gracious person or that you're an impatient person? How many? No, we're not going to raise hands. Let's not go that direction, okay? Caught myself pretty quick there. We want to encourage relationships, not tear them down in front of everybody. But see, right now, some of you, the pushback, well, I'm a gracious person. If I were to ask your wife or your husband if you're a gracious person, I bet the answer would be, oh, not so much. No, not really. That's, you know. But the gracious response that we have when we are believers in Christ and you wear that Harmony Baptist Church shirt in public, I'm praying that you are showing grace. That you're not driving in the wrong lane, in the passing lane that's not a merge lane, flipping people off because they won't let you in. Do not wear our shirt. Worse than that, you're showing the world that a believer in God does not understand grace. Does not understand grace. God's grace is greater than your sin. Because grace received, what we get from God, is actually, in a sense, greater than the grace that we show in our lives. There are people here today that I know that you're going through situations that nobody in this room understands. The hurt, the pain. In my life, within the last year, I've been introduced to people going through incredible amounts of pain. I cannot imagine what you're going through. But I will tell you this, this grace that God has given to you, he wants you to have it for a purpose. Why? Because the world, when they see grace, it's a distinguishing mark. It's not normal for people to be that kind of loving and be that kind of caring. I want you to do me a favor. Whenever somebody walks through this door on a Sunday morning, I want you to treat them regardless of what color they are, regardless of what they wear, regardless of who they are. I want you to show them the same love and grace that God has given you to them. That's important. Because if people don't see that in a church that's connected with God, they're not going to see it on their own. God's grace, his amazing grace, is greater than your sin. Because grace received is greater than grace given. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning.